It is a joy to be able to be here this morning and not only worship my brothers and sisters, but be able to bring a message from God's Word and share that with you. Mike, I appreciate your song leading, and I appreciate the songs that you choose. And it's interesting on the last song, and I'm going to take a moment here in regard to a story I want to tell, because I do have a lot of material I want to cover, but in regard to an image in that song about being in the mountains and feeling the gentle breezes and you know, seeing the grandeur of it all. I remember going on this camping trip in Oregon, which is where I grew up, in the Steens Mountains. And it was a beautiful summer day, warm, really warm, and blue skies, but you could still see the snow on the mountains. And as the song says, you could hear the gentle breeze, I could hear the brook. Well, it was all dandy, and it was an eye-opening experience, because when I got in that brook, because we were out camping, and you know, you're cleaning up and think you're going to play in the brook and all that, that brook had just been snow, and it was an eye-opening experience. And I always think about that when I hear that song. I think, yeah, I remember that beautiful day, and I remember how cold that water was, too. This morning, we are going to...
On...
Got it. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Joel, and we are going to cover this entire book, so you know we've got a lot of material that we need to tackle. This book is something I've taught a number of different times. Every time I look at it, I think, okay, you know, I'm going to read through and I'm going to refresh my brain and consider this book and how I want to bring it. The reality is, as I look at this book, and as I study it, there's always so much more than I remember, and there's so much more that I see each time that I study it. And so I'm really going to kind of give you an abbreviated form almost of what I would love to share. This is what I will say as we look at this book. I will say that if you have questions about it later, if you have things that you want to look at it later, feel free to ask me. I would love to talk about it. Because there are a lot of nuanced things in here that I just simply can't share, though I would absolutely love to do so. For some of you, I'm going to try to speak loud. You already know I speak, or at least a lot of you know I speak kind of quick, and I'll get kind of excited and probably speak quicker. I apologize. But there's so much, and it's so exciting. And even if you grab just a little bit of it, I think... it will be worth it in this book. I will tell you now in regard to this book. This book covers themes of judgment. It covers themes of discipline. It covers aspects of the church and the coming Christ and being free from sin. It is, I think, singularly, if I had to choose any of the books from the Old Testament, and they're certainly all given for edification, certainly all for our learning, but if I had to give one to teach and to share, it's this one. Because believe it or not, I believe that this book actually is the key to understanding much of the New Testament. And we'll talk about that as we go as well. This book was written by the prophet Joel. It's written approximately, some would say, between 800 and 70 B.C. I would actually choose a date of around 830. But again, there's much scholarly debate about it. In fact, that's the truth about a lot of this. What I'm going to share with you is from my study. After I'm done sharing with you, you've got to go and look and determine these things for yourself. But we're going to tackle this book. Let us begin here. We're going to look at Joel chapter 1. I'm going to read just to begin with the first three verses. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, the next part is awesome. And this is the imagery that I always get and I tried to convey above with you. With a picture of a gentleman just sitting there. And I always actually kind of imagine some bearded guy. Sitting on a stump somewhere, and he's saying, the things you're going to see are amazing. You're not going to believe this. That's the way I envision how he shares this. So he says in verse 2, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now this is the funniest thing in the world, because I'm actually going to pull my notes up, because I got so excited I forgot to pull those up. So let me do that. But you get the imagery. And there is something that he's going to share that is just simply amazing. And it is going to bring some images in your mind that perhaps you had never seen or thought about before. Now remember, this book is historical, even though it begins somewhat oddly. But here he says, okay, here it comes. Here's the story that I'm going to share. Here's the history, or actually the future in his case, because he's a prophet, that I'm going to share. Now verses 4 through 7. Now understand, depending on your translation, this may read a little bit. We're going to read about locusts. And there's chewing locusts and consuming locusts, that type of thing that you may have in your translation. Mine's going to read a little bit different in the King James. But here we go. That which the palmer worm hath left, the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, that cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Now, if you just think about locusts, and that's what all the palmer worm and the canker worm and that kind of thing, I mean, they're different types of locusts, okay? Locusts come in hordes. They destroy all the greenery. But locusts, in general, if you've ever seen a locust or picture, they don't have these teeth-like lions, okay? There's imagery going on. There's figurative language that is going to go on. This is what I want you to understand about this passage. I have no doubt that there was a famine that would come in the land. I have no doubt that there was pestilence. I have no doubt that there would be a drought that we'll see. I have no doubt that there was going to be fire, which are part of the imagery of the prophet Joel and what he shares with us. But just get in your mind the idea of destruction. Destruction and wanting. From whatever these hybrid locusts, whatever they are, if they're true locusts, great, because I do think you're going to see a transgression, or a transformation of these locusts. Whatever they are, the fact is, there is devastation. They are something more, though. They're a little bit of insect, they're a little bit of man, they're a little bit of lion. They're a combination of all. I'm not going to read it today. But if you have time, go to Revelation chapter 9, and you're going to see the same imagery about these locusts. You're going to see even a little bit, sharing a little bit more, how they even look like horses. Not only is there destruction, but I want to give you a spiritual application, a spiritual parallel here. If you think about these locusts and the damage that they're doing, and increasing damage as they go, think about false teaching, think about false worship, think about apostasy. Think about ungodliness. At their root, they're wrong. But they also cause more devastation. And it grows and it grows. And ultimately, it will go to a point where it causes a death if unchecked. Okay? This is very much like these locusts. They start out as a simple bug. Crush it. Kill it. But it grows to something worse, something devastating to the entire land. That is the parallel in part that you'll see in Revelation 9 and here in these beginning passages in Joel when it comes to these locusts, that there's something so much more. Again, this figurative language is used throughout the Bible. It's important to know when we read, particularly in the Old Testament, and we're reading about Israel, why is something wrong or something bad happening to Israel? It all goes back to Sinai. It all goes back to God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them out. He brings them outside and says, look, you're going to have so many wonderful and great and good things, and I will bless you over and over and over if you hear my voice and you follow what I say. But if you don't, there is going to be physical punishment. That's exactly what's going on here. If you read something going wrong on Israel, it's because something that they've done. They have committed sin. This is general in this book, in this chapter of the book. It will get more specific as we go. We see devastation. We see a want for blessings. We know it's because of sin. So now chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Lament, cry, mourn, weep. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn.
The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because of the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languished. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye fast. Make it holy. Set a holy fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto your Lord. This struggle that they're going through from these high-bred locusts, this devastation, this destruction, this want of blessings, it's causing them to struggle. And that struggle is supposed to bring them to a repentance. We see the text talking about this devastation. We see it saying, how weep, proclaim a fast. They need to express their desire to serve God, their desire to know that they were wrong, desire that they need to repent, and they need to seek God's favor. And that's why they're to pull all the people under the land into the temple at the time, the house of their God, and petition Him. Again, God made it clear all the way back at Sinai. If you don't follow me with your heart, if you don't follow with your mind, if you don't follow me with your actions, if you sin, this stuff's going to happen to you. Simple enough, right? Verses 15 through 20. Now beginning there in verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. For the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers and the waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. We have a phrase here that is introduced, and this phrase is repeated a number of times in the book, and that is the day of the Lord. And people like to talk about the day of the Lord. The problem is, quite often, we have different understandings about what the day of the Lord is. For instance, some may think it's a time when Christ comes and he puts down all sin and all rebellion. It's the end and we meet him in the skies. But some may think we're talking about the first destruction of Jerusalem. Or others may say, well, no, that's 70 AD. That's the second destruction of Jerusalem. We can get into funny destruction of Jerusalem, but we'll go there. Some may say, well, you know, it's any time that the Lord has a judgment upon people. That's the day of the Lord. I think there's merit in every single one of those suggestions. But what is it here? We'll look and we'll figure that out together. In the study of the book of Joel, that phrase, the day of the Lord, appears very often. We do see in this book, and in this latter part of the chapter, things that I'd mentioned earlier on. Fire, drought, not only are the people struggling, animals are struggling. I think historically, absolutely, these things happen, even though we have a figurative language about what these locust people, insect things might be. We'll get more into that in the second chapter. So, let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, book of Joel, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all in the heavens of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It's close. It's near. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, and great people and strong. There hath not been ever the light, neither shall be any more after, even to the years of many generations. Isn't that what the guy sitting back saying to all those folks was? You'll never believe this. It's something amazing. Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Again, Revelation 9, great reference in regard to this passage, as well as the first portion of this book. So, the locusts, which had teeth like lions, which destroyed every green thing, has also become a nation. And a nation, it's become an army. But yet it's moving and acting like horses. Again, much like Revelation 9. But what does an army do? I mean, the question is, what does an army do? When it comes at you, what does it do? It destroys everything. It brings death. So we go back all the way to the beginning. Oh, it's a bug. It's a locust. Stomp, it's done. It's a false teaching. It's ungodliness. Stomp, it's done. But when you let it grow, and it grows and it grows and it grows, it goes beyond just mundane. It grows beyond just meaningless. It grows to something that will bring about death. And this is the discipline of the Lord. And there must be something to do that they can stop it. Yes, call a sacred feast. Sanctify yourselves before the Lord. Gather at the temple. Petition Him. Let's go on to verses 5 through 11.
Like the noise of the chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of a fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather. The term I have here in the King James is blackness. It means sorrow. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break ranks. Neither shall one trust another. They shall walk on every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great, very terrible. And who can abide in it?
What we see in this passage, along with this continuing description about a judgment, a destruction, is that the Lord has his hand in this. The Lord is ahead of the army spiritually, and the Lord is ahead of the army physically. Now, spiritually, there are a number of times that the Lord has turned his people over to their sins and the consequences. And you read that about that in the New Testament too, specifically thinking about Romans. If ungodliness, false worship, apostasies, if they're allowed to run their course and there's nothing to stop them, what happens? Again, they become destructive. They bring about death. They'll kill the soul, a death caused by sin. And man has to deal with the pain and the destruction of those sins. But the Lord also is head of a physical army. And I do believe we are talking about, and we will show, that we're also talking about a physical destruction. Because we know those things like the famine, the drought, those things, those are real. Okay? But the Lord is ahead of that army as well. Now in some situations, I mentioned people are left to their own means. But sometimes the Lord must punish. He punished with great nations throughout against Israel and for their sins. From a punishment or a physical standpoint in Joel, I think we can look at this as a description, specifically because of the timing frame, a time frame of when Joel lived and what we have and what we're going to have as far as evidence in this book. We can look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, a day of the Lord, okay? Now, some might lean and say, well, what about 721 when the Assyrians came down? I think certainly that's a judgment of the Lord and it is a day of the Lord. But we're talking about an audience being addressed here also that is Judah. Now, God uses his physical armies. He used the Babylonians and all those with him to punish Jerusalem, to punish Judah for their sins. Verse 11 tells us that the day of the Lord is indeed great and
And very terrible, or very awesome, actually, is what I think the King James has. We are talking about a destruction that is going to occur. Joel has been prophesying it's going to come. He's been prophesying that it's near. And he references what it's going to be like. It's going to be like an army marching over you, regardless of what figurative language he uses in there. So again, I think if we apply it, I put to your consideration that we are talking about Babylon in regard to a physical punishment and physical armies, an army from the north. And then we come to verse 12, chapter 2, in Joel. Therefore, also now, or yet, even now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with your fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, or he'll turn from the punishment that he'll give you. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, that is, if he will change and not punish you, if he'll bless you, even a meat offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God, a simple show that, yes, Lord, I'm serving, may change his mind in regard to this. Continues on, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's verse 14, back in chapter 1. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck at the breast, let the bridegroom come forth out of his chamber, the bride out of her closet, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thy heritage to reproach. And the nations, some may have heathen there, some may have Gentiles, it's all the same word, should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? In other words, don't make us a laughingstock. Don't destroy us. Don't wipe us out. And we see this kind of prayer from the prophets throughout Scripture. This verse 12, where he says, yet even now, is very... It's not reminiscence, at least in regard to Joel. It's around that time frame also, similar to Amos. See, in Amos, chapter 5, and verse 4, also in verse 6, and verse 14, we have Amos saying, prophesying of the Lord, seek me, seek the Lord, seek good, seek not evil. That is repeated over and over and over in Amos. Why? So they might live. God doesn't desire anyone should perish. Gee, doesn't that sound like 2 Peter 3, I think verse 9? He wants eternal life for everyone. And in this text, God is saying, return to me, Israel. Return to me. You know, God will hear a repentant people. Think of Hezekiah. He has some 185,000 or 186,000 from Sennacherib coming with the Assyrians. And they're standing outside of Jerusalem. They have it under siege. And he and Isaiah, they pray to the Lord, and they pray, not just saying, hey, get us out of this jam, but they pray saying, we've sinned, the whole people have sinned, forgive us, get us out of this jam, and the Lord hears it. You think about Nehemiah, and Nehemiah 8 through 10. Nehemiah and the people, they put on sackcloth, they repent, they call to the Lord for forgiveness, because they realize they had not been doing what they ought to. They came to the Lord, and guess what? Their work was fruitful. They accomplished the work that they were about in rebuilding the wall and rebuilding Jerusalem. The Lord will hear the prayers of a repentant person. There in verse 15, like we had in verse 12. Is it 12? In verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet. Why are you blowing a trumpet? As a warning. As an attention getter. Is telling people, be alert, something's going on. We see this trumpet blown. We know that Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, sadly, though there were these brief moments like at the time of Nehemiah that I mentioned, they don't turn from their ways. They don't stop from their sinning and wholly and convincingly and completely serve God. So we have the destruction of Jerusalem.
We have the destruction of Israel. They were repaid their deeds. They reaped what they had sown. God disciplined them. God chastened them. God engaged what they sowed. He said, here is what you did, and I bring this back on your head. So we see verses 12 through 17, and we see this cry for repentance because God is a merciful and compassionate God. He's not this big, angry, mean God. He's a God that cares for all. And we come to verse 18, following this encouragement, this exhortation to repent. He says, then. Then what? Then means after something. After what? After you've repented. Now there's going to be a day of the Lord. We've been talking about this day of the Lord. There's going to be this destruction. He says, come on, repent. And if you do, then something is going to happen. Let's look at that. Verses 18 through 27. Then will the Lord, because of your repentance, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. You don't have to be ashamed for your actions. You don't have to be ashamed and where they'll say, where is your God? But I will remove far off from you the northern army, Babylon, and will drive him into the land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and it will cause to come down you the rain and the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In other words, you're going to have moisture for your crops, and they'll grow, and they'll be abundant, and the blessings will return. Verse 24, the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. There's that figurative language again. It's a comparison of a great number of things. A comparison and a combination of the discipline of the Lord upon the people. He says, you'll eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. So, the result of returning to God, the result of repentance, the result of if you will, would be as Amos had said, if you seek God, if you follow and obey his God, commandments, God is going to replenish those blessings. And notice there's this removal of army. And what is that? Again, it's that coming of the Babylonians. They came from the north, and they brought discipline on the people. With that army of unusual locusts as well. You return to God, you remove the death, you remove the punishment. Now, in verses 21 through 22, and I want you to hearken your minds back to chapter 1 and verse 20. The beasts are panting for the Lord. The water has dried up. And the water most certainly was gone, no doubt. I have no question at all that it's a historical fact. But we saw overall the comforting areas of God are gone. But now here, in chapter 2, and verses 21 and 22, we see they're replenished. They come back. The blessings, the fig tree, the vine, the oil, the yielding in full, they're back in God because of repentance. You want application to our lives. If you're involved in sin, you return to God. Now, we are not promised, like Israel, that everything's going to be peachy and dandy and wonderful if you're walking in obedience. We have an eternal hope, a greater hope, a hope of the returning of Christ, where our blessings will be in full. But yet there is no greater blessing today that you have than my brothers and sisters in Christ and the comfort and the joy that comes with Christ therein. And so when you're walking in the Lord and with your Lord's people, there's certainly great abundance of blessings there. But it only comes again in God. Now, the first sentence of verse 23 sums it up. Rejoice, O sons of Zion.
Those are sons of God. Those are those who commit to the Lord.
I'm going to give you a quick review because
the remaining portion of this book is quite different.
So chapter 1, we've got punishment by God. Involves these locust, lion-like, people-like army. Israel loses their blessings. Why? Because we know it's because of sin. God calls them back and says, repent. Call a solemn assembly. Bring the people to the temple. So forth. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 27, there's this trumpet blown. It's a warning. There's a coming punishment from God. It's more detailed because now we get into there's a coming army. But again, it's still highly figurative as we look at the language. But it's clear that the Lord is ahead of that army. The Lord ahead is the spiritual army. The Lord ahead is the physical army. And the people are called back by a compassionate Lord that we have. A description of the return is given. Return of the blessings. It is not promised if the if is not followed. In other words, if they don't repent, they don't get that change. They don't get those blessings back. And the day of the Lord is clear in this case, as one of the days of the Lord, if you will, as a destruction of the time frame that would be coming from the Babylonians. We'll see that more as we come forward, because now we hit verses 28 through 32. I'll leave that up just for a moment for those of you taking notes of those just beautiful slides. Verse 28, now beginning verse 30, or reading through 32.
And it shall come to pass afterward. Oh, afterward? After what? That's something you have to ask. That I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams.
Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days. There's a lot of day and days in the text of Joel, and you have to pay attention to those things. In those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and the pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. When? Before what? The great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Oh man, now we've got another day of the Lord to deal with here. Because we've got things happening after the day of the Lord, and now we've got things happening before the day of the Lord.
Verse 32, and it shall come to pass, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
It will come afterward. After what?
The time frame of punishment or repentance. Because it wasn't decreed when Joel's speaking. Look, you've got punishment coming. But it can be taken away if you repent. Well, it's after those things, either the repentance or the destruction. Israel didn't repent. They got destruction by the Babylonians. So we have actually that answer. But now, after that, something is going to happen.
Verse 29. Those days. What days? What time frame are we talking about? This is so blessed and this is so wonderful because everything when I read about the book of Joel, and the more you read the Bible, you read along, and this scripture applies.
And you can see all the building blocks come together. This is one of the most obvious time frames in all of Scripture. Because Joel, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, quotes Peter, in the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 16 through 18, quotes this from Joel and says, this is what you're seeing and hearing right now. So we know the time frame. During the time frame, the days of Pentecost. In fact, we can say, because it's not the day, it's the days, and we know that the Lord had been crucified and had risen and now sits at the right hand of God, we know that it's a Christian dispensation. So, this is important.
What's the time frame when we talk about the day of Pentecost and we talk about Peter? It's around AD 30. These things come true. Following a day of destruction, a day of the Lord. Our context has given us the day of the Lord in Joel prior to Pentecost, the first destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonians.
Now, it's noted that men will prophesy, that women, the daughters, the servants, that the Spirit's going to be poured out. You're not going to grab anything from anything I'm saying today. Get this next part.
In verses 28 through 32, this is the only passage in all of everything that we've got written in the Old Testament, all of it, the only passage that is quoted in the New Testament
that defines the work of the Holy Spirit. There is no other passage in all of the Old Testament. It's right there. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter says, what you're seeing and hearing, that's it. It covers dreams, it covers prophecy, it covers visions, it covers wonders. It's all direct operation. It's what was seen and heard. It is not, in regard to the Holy Spirit, anything that they felt. And to be clear, though we're not going to tackle it today, those times of direct operation are over. The nature of the definition of the work of the Holy Spirit here in Acts 28 through 32, given in Acts 2, is not new. In fact, that nature is demonstrated through the entire Old Testament. And that nature is demonstrated in the entire New Testament. It does not change. What changes is the scope. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked with the prophets, it worked with the kings, it worked with the leaders. But now, it's poured out upon the sons and the daughters and the slaves, the servants. It's poured out upon all. Now that's a much deeper topic. And certainly we're going to be looking at it. But just remember, this is the only passage in all Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, quoted in the New, that defines the Spirit's work. The scope is different. The church, the New Testament church, would be full of Christians who left on the day or following when there was persecution, who left in Acts 7, who would be persecuted, who would go and establish the churches, and they would be full of the Spirit, and they would be teaching the Word, and the apostles would come later, and they would lay hands, and they would share those gifts. Why? For the edification of the church, the establishment of the church, the growth of the church, and the Christian. Verse 31. When does this happen? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord. It happens after the day of the Lord. First destruction of Jerusalem. And it happens before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now we've got to ask ourselves again, what day of the Lord are we talking about now? Because Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and at least a portion I will suggest to you, the Christian dispensation, are before this great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's look at chapter 3. Oh, and see, I did it again. I'm not keeping up with my slides. I apologize. If anybody wants those later or pictures of them, I will be glad to indulge you and let you have those. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. From verse 28, chapter 2, and forward, we change from talking about a physical Israel. And we will be talking about a spiritual Israel. This happens because a great and wonderful thing happened with Christ's sacrifice and with the things which occurred on the day of Pentecost, and that is the church was born, and entrance into it was given. So, what we once had was the physical lineage of Abraham being Israel. We had Jacob and Isaac, Abraham. And they were a type of something much better. That was the church. But we begin now looking, since that time frame of the advent of the church, we look at the spiritual Israel, the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, those who are delivered from sin, and those who have escaped the world, those who have escaped the pains within it because they're at peace. They're the ones who are the remnant. They're the ones who are the survivors because they are in Christ. Another term that's going to change is when we speak about the nations, because before, when you talk about the physical lineage of Israel, you talked about the nations or the Gentiles or the heathens. Those were the non-Jews. But now, with the church, when we talk about the nations, or the Gentiles, or the heathens, or whatever they might be, the infidels, we're talking about people simply not in the church, not in the Lord. And that would include Jews. So terms change a little bit. So, in these
verses that we've read 1 through 3 of chapter 3. What are the days? This is something we have to nail down. The days include Pentecost, and they include the Christian dispensation. We're speaking of Jerusalem and Judah in this text when it is seen even in verse 1 of chapter 3 about the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. We are speaking in a spiritual sense. Now, when you read, bring back the captivity, you say, are you going to make them captive again? Or what is this about? This is an issue with a lot of our translations. The words mean this: I will restore the fortunes. The verse is essentially saying, I'm going to restore the fortunes of the faithful of God, the spiritual Israel. Christ is taking captive, he's taking prisoner captivity. Captivity, the burden that you held under the sins because you could not get rid of them, Christ lifted it away. Your burdens are lifted at Calvary, right? It's said that the nations, in verse 2, they're going to come and they're going to be brought down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat is known by many names. By definition, it's Jehovah's judgment. Some say it's the Valley of Kidron, which is east of Jerusalem. Some say, well, it's the Valley of Armageddon that you read about in Revelation chapter 16. Or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which we just read here in verse 2. Or if you go down to verse 14, it's the Valley of Decision. And I would say, yes, indeed they are. All one and the same, unless you absolutely say it's east of Jerusalem, then we got a little bit different. Not that there wasn't a place called that. But I'm saying others have a spiritual context. What is this gathering? When is this gathering? That's important. The gathering here is a calling back of those who have been astray in the world, those who have been taken by the world. Certainly had it been done historically to Israel and Judah through captivity. But then there were little ones, and they had families, and they had families, and they had families, and those are the ones scattered about. And the Lord says he's going to bring them together and call back his ones, his holy ones. The gathering back here in the King James, is it the King James? No, it's in other translations. King James says, plead. The Lord will bring them together and plead with them. Others, you have execute judgment. Boy, doesn't that bring a completely different image? Because we got to figure out which one. Is he going to judge people? An execution of judgment sounds pretty brutal. Or is it going to be? He's going to plead with them. How were the people on Pentecost pleaded with? They were pleaded with through the Word of God. They were pleaded with to leave their actions and trust in Christ, trust in the Lord, and follow His Word and His mandates. The Word of God through the apostles pleaded with the people. And they responded. Thousands responded. God didn't want them back into I'm establishing a physical kingdom on earth. He wanted them back into His spiritual kingdom. Or not back, He wanted them into His spiritual kingdom, the church, which was established there in the day of Pentecost. Now it says, but we're talking about nations. That's exactly right. We are talking about nations. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll have a big list of people from all over. There were devout Jews. See, Travis is just Jews, but they were also strangers of Rome. Oh, okay, they weren't Jews. And there were also proselytes, according to verse 10. Ah, yeah, well, that would be folks that were formerly not Jews or of the descendancy of Abraham. So they are there and they're hearing the message and they respond to God's pleading. I believe this Valley of Decision is a spiritual place in reference here, not a physical place, though I don't doubt there was a Valley of Kidron, and it might have been called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, fine and dandy. I just don't think that's a reference here. It doesn't fit the context. This time frame, this Valley of Decision, is a moment that all people arrive at during the Christian dispensation through the gospel. That all nations arrive at. That all peoples arrive at and must make a choice. Let's continue on verse 4 through 8. Chapter 3, Joel, now beginning verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of...
some of you may have cited, of Palestine. Will you render me a recompense? And that is in other words, are you going to retaliate against me? And if you retaliate against me or recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. Boy, the Lord gets upset about physical pleasures, doesn't he? Hold on to that thought. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. So shall they sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it.
If you attempt to take revenge on God, or his church, how's that ultimately going to end up? It's not going to go well. The sinful world, they're going to fail. Now, you say, well, hold on. If we're talking about the time frame of Pentecost and the Christian dispensation, and he mentions the prophet Joel, mentions Tyre and Sidon, why? Because that's irrelevant during the time frame. Because he's speaking to the people. Joel is prophesying 700-800 B.C., to the people, and he's using terms they can understand. There are sinful people that don't like the idea because of the things they've done to you. You say, God, you're going to pull his people out from it. They're going to, that's not going to happen. We're going to stop you. And he's saying, no, that's a futile attempt. That's a futile attempt. But he's just using, the prophet's just using language here that they can understand in regard to their own time frame. He's speaking about people known for their ungodliness, or their godlessness. And he's saying, you're going to be judged. Reality is God wants his people out of the sinful world. And he mentions silver and gold, and he's not talking about, gee, he wants the physical silver and gold which he created, which are his anyway. He's talking about people. You know, even Peter and Paul in the New Testament speak about people being of valuable materials, of silver, gold. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, in the context of the day of Pentecost, speaks of exactly the same thing. I've got to read it. We'll read it. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, because we're going to reference it more than once here. Get my itty-bitty little fingers going here. Okay, Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, and this will apply to some stuff we're going to read here in a bit, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desirable nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That is the day of Pentecost. He's speaking of the church. He's speaking of the people of the church. I wish we could examine that. If I haven't taught the book of Haggai, we will do that at some point. The fact is, the Lord wants his precious possessions, and you and I are God's precious possessions. He wants his precious possessions back, and God will get them back. Let's look at verses 9 through 13.
Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, or the nations. Prepare war. Wake up like the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. By the way, a translation issue here. I'm at variance with the King James on this. The Septuagint in this is essentially a parallel to let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, let your weak ones declare they are mighty, is the exact same thing at the latter part of verse 11. Overall interpretation, not going to matter, but it's an important aspect. Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the, and judge, to examine, to consider, all the heathen around about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Isaiah chapter 2 tells the people there to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We have the reverse here. The time frame beforehand that he was speaking of was one that would be of coming peace. But here, in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 10,
We've got a time of war being spoken of. The thrust here is a proclamation of God's will and power. It is, if you go up against God's spiritual kingdom, you bring your strength and your wickedness up against it. The fact is, you will not prevail. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 speaks of the church being established. How long? Forever. What will it do other nations? It will put them down. That's what the church did. Now, this is another passage I won't read, but it's for your edification. Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 through 22 is a good passage to read in regard to this. The reality is, on the last day, the people have chosen their wickedness in context of this passage in Revelation, and they're not going to change. And God says, okay, stay as you are, because you're going to be judged in the state that you're at. It's a point of decision, and God's going to judge you. There's not going to be some sort of battle going on. Verses 14 through 17.
Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be the hope. Hope is so very important. Circle it, because it's important in the interpretation of this passage.
The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers passing through her anymore. So, believe it or not,
we started out the book here, latter part of chapter 2. We were talking about Pentecost. And then we went into, with verse 1, behold, in those days and in that time. So, days and time, Pentecost and Christian dispensation. So we're still talking about that. And then we talk briefly here about, remember, if you go against God, there is going to be punishment. But we haven't changed time frame. It's just Joel establishing, stating a fact. But then he proclaims there is going to be this disappointed decision you have to make. You want to go up against God? Fine. Prepare for war. By the way, you'll lose. And he says, they all come down to this appointed decision, and there is great wickedness, right?
Believe it or not, here, now as we hit verse 14 to 17, we're actually back to Pentecost. As mentioned previously, the valley of decision is something that all mankind meets during the Christian dispensation. And it starts at Pentecost, including, but doesn't limit Pentecost, it's not Pentecost alone. But it's important, because the day of the Lord near this valley of decision, which we've read here in verse 14, the day of the Lord near the valley of decision is final judgment. How can it be near the day of Pentecost? We've been waiting 2,000 years. That's the argument of the 70 AD and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because we didn't say Pentecost alone. Those days of Christian dispensation. The day of the Lord follows a Christian dispensation. The day of the Lord here is the final judgment. It's a lot like Revelation. And you come to Revelation and you go there and, let's see here, I wasn't going to read this, but I am going anyway. You come to Revelation and, yes, Revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, chapter 1, Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That means everything in Revelation has to happen right then and there. But it talks about judgment. And people going, hold on, it was written 2,000 years ago. Doesn't make sense. That's because the passage in the words actually means the things which are about to shortly begin. The Christian dispensation, the things that unfold. It's the same thing here. The final judgment is near to the Christian dispensation. It does follow the Christian dispensation. But words are important. When you read shortly, you better make sure what that shortly means. Does it mean it's going to happen to complete, or it's going to begin? Verse 16 speaks also about the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Still speaking of Pentecost. In Scripture, there are three types of shakings. One type of shaking, and again, this is also part of the Haggai chapter 2 reference. One was Mount Sinai. What happens? The world, the heavens, the earth were shaken. Why? Because the covenant of God came down for his people.
They didn't have another one. The day of Pentecost. Why? Because the Lord had been crucified. And he put down the old covenant. And now the establishment of the church and the new covenant comes about on the day of Pentecost. It's a shaking of the heavens and the earth. And there will be yet once more, 2 Peter, also chapter 3, when we talk in regard to this, I don't know if I have it listed, we have another shaking of heavens and earth. The final judgment. Why? Because again, the laws that we'll be under will change because we'll be in heaven. Other things will be gone. There will be a change, a great shaking of the heavens and the earth. So when we read in verse 16 about the heavens shaking, the earth shaking, it's talking about the time frame of Pentecost. We have a new environment. We have a new covenant. And at Pentecost, the entrance of the faithful into the church brings about the Christian dispensation. And what happens? The word I told you to mention, or I mentioned to you to circle there in verse 16, hope. Every single one of you, if you are a Christian, the reason you are a Christian is because of hope. Because you believe that Christ is going to forgive you of your sins. Because you believe that he's going to come again. And it is that hope that keeps you faithful each and every day until you die. But guess what? If that day of judgment that we're talking about was before that, the final day of judgment, would you have to have hope? No. Because once it's been realized, we know we're there. Hope's done. It's realized. It's concrete. This is how we know in this day of judgment that we're speaking about the final day of judgment. In that case, because hope's still existing, and we also know the context here is Pentecost, because that hope still exists. So we have in this text also that hope is going to abound. We have that no stranger would be there. How is it so? No stranger comes into the church of the Lord. Because they all know him. They're not born into him in a physical sense. They're born into him through a belief, Mark 16:16. And what happens when you're in the covenant of Christ? The blessings flow. We're talking about a spiritual Israel here. A heavenly Israel. A heavenly Jerusalem. A spiritual Zion. Strangers don't pass through again. Because it's only the faithful of God. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. And we'll wrap this book up.
And it shall come to pass in that day. Oh, what day? Remember, the context was just Pentecost. So we're not talking about final day of judgment. It shall come about to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth in the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. So all these blessings, figurative, they all come back when? With the establishment of the church and the forgiveness of our sins.
Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Why do you mention Egypt and Edom if this is supposed to be about the day of Pentecost? Because Joel, all the way back again, in 700 and 800, is using language of the term to say, there are evil people among you. And guess what? They're not going to prevail against our Lord, our God. And indeed, Jerusalem and Judah shall dwell forever. We know that's not the case. Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed there, and the people that were once there are gone. What exists is the spirit Jerusalem, the spiritual Judah, that is the church. And the church lasts forever. And that's what we see back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That rock that would be established forever from Matthew 18 and 6, or 16 and 18. Maybe it's 18, 16. Either way, the rock that Christ established, the church, will stand forever. Verse 21, how? Why?
For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion.
How? Who are those that have not cleansed? It have been the world, it have been the nations, it have been the Gentiles, it have been the heathen. But now he had brought his faithful back, and he had cleansed everyone of their sins in the church.
The language here is very similar to Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. The day talked about here is Pentecost, the return to the abundant blessings of God. It's the same in Amos 9:13. The decision and the removal of sin has been accomplished. The citizens of the church, the kingdom of God, we have freedom from the condemnation of sin. And how and why is it? Because of the cleansing by the blood of Christ. Why is this book? There's so much. How can I take application? What am I looking at? What should I be grabbing out of this text? Sin's punished.
Good enough. We got that.
The Lord will overcome all. Everyone in this world has a day of decision, for there will be a day of the Lord. You can decide to serve Him. You can decide to walk with Him. You can decide to be His child, or you cannot. But don't expect to avoid punishment if you decide not to. You will not escape. Those who did come to Him on the day of Pentecost, those who were enlightened, if you would, those who were given the Spirit upon that day, those who went sharing the Word of God, the Word of hope, the good news, the gospel, they're comfortable. They have the hope. They're secure in the Lord. The Lord wants them. They are His silver. They are His gold. And when that ultimate and final day of judgment does come, following the day of Pentecost, following the Christian dispensation, when it does come, how do you know that you're all right? You're all right because there's no condemnation in Christ. You're all right because His blood continually cleanses you as you walk in Christ and you cling to Him. This, for those who are not in the church, this right now, this is the day. This is the day of your salvation. This is the day you can call off your sins and say no more. This is the day that you can meet Christ in the waters of baptism. This is the day that you can be one with Him and be free. And that's your invitation. And the joy and extension of that invitation goes to His children, you and I. And that is, if we know we're struggling, if we know we're hurting, if we know that this world's trying to pull us away, trying to pull away the silver and the gold of the Lord, we know through Him we have cleansing. We know through Him we have strength. We know through Him we have forgiveness. And if we need at those times not only to call upon Him, to call upon our brothers and sisters, and we, as we've been commanded in Scripture, now's the time. Now's the invitation. I encourage you, if you have need, come forward. We'll stand and we'll sing a song selected.